Some of you may have noticed that we have installed a number of cameras in the building, in the foyer as you come in, and on the outside, shining out into the driveway, and also one in the nursery. We've done that for a number of reasons. We've had a number of incidents that have caused us a little bit of concern, so people coming in at different times and helping themselves and doing certain things, so hopefully that will be a little bit of a deterrent. But also they're aimed mainly at the entrance, the exits, I should say, the exit in the nursery, going out into the play area and also just the front door and then outside from the front door into the parking lot a bit. We do trust that that will help us. Melvin has a little laptop or a tablet back there where he can observe these things live, so we're able to do that. Do not be alarmed. Should you come here at 9 o'clock at night, then I will know about it. But you have no reason to do that, so you're safe. The other thing, I believe, Kyle, is this your last Sunday with us? So Kyle and Amanda Berry, it's their last Sunday with us, and then they go back to Louisville, Kentucky this week, right? Next week. Okay, well, you're going back. We will miss you. And we're so glad to have had you with us, and we do hope and pray that you shall return, you and Amanda and all the children. So God bless you, and the Lord look after you as well. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to Colossians? We're going to take a little break from our exposition in Luke's Gospel, and I want to do a small series, what I have entitled Gospel Essentials. The Gospel Essentials, the first one is you must believe. You must believe. So Colossians chapter 1, and we will just read verses 3 through verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is the beloved Son, Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into Your presence this morning, we desire above all that we might know the truth. For we have come into the presence of the living and the true God, Your presence, Father. And we have come to You in the person of Your beloved Son, who Himself is the truth, who is the way, who is the life. And so we come to hear You, the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Oh, that we might hear this morning, each one of us, and that we might lay hold of this Christ Jesus, who is life itself. That we might know what it means to be forgiven, sins put away, and ourselves on the way to glory and to heaven by Your grace. So we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to see the light of the truth of the gospel, the glory of it, in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray and ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. If I were to highlight in this chapter, chapter 1, the most significant verses, I think I would choose verse 13 and verse 14. In fact, Paul says in verse 13 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And in Jesus, then, we have, he says in verse 14, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How precious those truths are to us as Christians. That God has actually done something for us. That it's God who has delivered us out of darkness. We now see the light. He has transferred us from that darkness, that kingdom of darkness, and has brought us into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light. And what does it mean to be in the kingdom of light? Surely it is for all of those who have been redeemed, whose sins have been forgiven and have been washed away. According to the Bible, unbelief is a sin. In fact, according to the Bible, it would appear to be the greatest of all sins, to not believe God. Why would anyone not believe God, who is truth Himself? For to not believe God, who is surely the truth, or not to believe Jesus, who claimed to be the only way, truth, and life, to not believe then surely is the greatest affront and the greatest sign of unbelief in the face of a God who demands that you believe. And so it is imperative, I think, as we shall see this morning, that you must believe. That is the gospel essential. We also know that all of us here this morning have been guilty of unbelief. And perhaps it's possible even now, some of you are still guilty of unbelief. It is a serious sin against God. In fact, unbelief is the natural product of our sinful condition. It's what we do naturally. Man does not like God. Man does not love God. Man resists God. That is the nature of sinful humanity. Always to resist God. Always to turn back from God. Always never to believe. To fight against God. To kick against God. To resist God. And unbelief is just simply the natural product of that condition that resides in all of us. The opposite of unbelief, obviously, is belief, to believe. The opposite of unbelieving is to have faith. But not just faith, like we sometimes talk about faith. Well, I have faith in you that you'll be able to do this, meaning I will depend upon you, I can rely on you. That's not the kind of faith that the Bible means when it talks about believing. It is a saving faith. It is a faith that lays hold of the object that is before the eyes and before the sight, spiritually speaking, namely Christ. We believe in Christ. We believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, unbelief on the one hand and faith or belief on the other hand are really as far apart as the rich man who was in torments and Lazarus, the poor man who was in Abraham's bosom. And you remember that Luke's gospel talks about that, the fact that there was a gulf between the rich man in his torments and Lazarus, the poor man, with Abraham. And that gulf cannot be crossed. You cannot go from one side to the other. It just cannot be done. There is this gulf that exists between unbelief and belief. And the gulf between faith and believing, or the gulf between believing and not believing, is a vast ocean. It's like night and day. It's like light and darkness. It's radically different. Unbelief is so radically different from believing. Just ask a believer, because they know what unbelief is and was. There was a time when we, before we became Christians, were unbelievers. We just didn't believe the gospel. We didn't believe the good news of Jesus. We refused to see the truth. We couldn't see the truth by ourselves. So it's pointless for an unbelieving world to say to Christians that you don't know what unbelief is. We most certainly do know exactly what unbelief is, because that's what we were like. In fact, in this passage, Paul says, once you were alienated and hostile to God. So we most certainly do, as Christians, know precisely what unbelief is all about, what it means to not believe. How much more significant, more precious than this gospel that is light, that enables you to see the truth of Christ and the truth of God. That's faith. That's the gift of God. Unbelief, according to the Bible, is death. Faith is life. In fact, in verse 13 in this very passage, as I've quoted to you, it's God who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And the distinguishing feature, by the way, of being transferred by God from Satan's kingdom of darkness into Jesus' kingdom of light is that Christ is our redemption. We're not saved by what we do. We are not capable of good works in and of ourselves. And yet men and women are laying claim to their goodness and to all that they have done in order to please God. Perhaps God will accept me. God accepts Jesus only. Jesus only. Because He is the only righteous one. And this is the essence of the cross, isn't it? This is the pinnacle of the gospel, that it is not about my righteousness, because my righteousness is filthy rags. I must bring my filthy rags and leave them at the cross and exchange them for the brightness and the beauty of the righteousness of Christ. That's salvation. That's the gospel. That's what's precious to a Christian. That's the essential thing. So God, according to Paul, has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. I'm so thankful for that. If it was left to me, I would wander away and I'd be a pirate. If there were still pirates today. I would just be out there pillaging and doing my thing if I was not a Christian. It's grace. It's grace that prevents us. It's mercy that has come to us. It's light that has shone into our hearts. It's the gospel of Christ that has come and brought deliverance to us. So God does something for us that we cannot and are incapable of doing. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says that it is the Father, it's God, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What is that word, qualify? It simply means to be made fit. You know, if you go to the Olympic Games, you have to first make it through the Olympic trials. What is the purpose of the Olympic trials? To determine whether you are fit enough, you qualify to make it through to the real show. It is God who has made us fit for all that He has promised the saints in the person of His beloved Son. Qualification is by God's work. It's God who has qualified us. And since God has made us fit to share in this inheritance that He has for the saints, that's the believer's promised future. So let's ask ourselves, what is my future ultimately? If you are an unbeliever, you have no idea of what your future is ultimately because you die. But I know exactly what your future is because I know exactly what my future is. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is eternal life with Christ. It is glory. But if you are not a believer in Jesus, it's the very opposite. It's the rich man in torments where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let's say you despise that. Let's say you reject that. Well, what do you have? What do you still have? You don't know what you have. You have no comprehension if you do not believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be tempted to think, well, since I have no idea, I will please myself and do what I wish. Where does that get you? That will bring you misery. That will bring you sinfulness, increasingly so. And you will discover your humanity will just burst forth into realms that you never thought possible. This is a serious thing that we're talking about, isn't it? It's God whom Paul says qualified him for the inheritance of the saints in light. It's God who qualified the Colossians. It's God who does the same for everyone who believes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian does not live as they once lived. They're not supposed to. They ought not. They have the strength not to. They have the ability not to, not because they themselves are capable or powerful enough, but because God enables them. So the result of believing, look at verse 10. Verse 10 is that we must walk, if you say you are a Christian, you must walk, Paul says, verse 10, in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now every one of us is in a walk. What Paul means is a way of life. He's already hinted, hasn't he, at darkness and light. You're either walking in the darkness or you're walking in the light. It's either one or the other. So to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is to walk in the light, not to walk in the darkness, but to walk in the gospel, to walk in Christ. And the person who professes to be a Christian must be a different person because it's God who has done something for them. That's this work of salvation. So God, in His grace to us, and God in His love for us, has made us believers in Jesus. And in the context of Colossians, what the Apostle Paul means is, number one, He has transformed us. He's changed us. Christians are not what they once were. They were non-Christians. It's God who has done that. Not only has He transformed us, but according to Paul, He's transferred us out of this kingdom of Satan, darkness, death, into the kingdom of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, which is life and peace and eternal life. So God has transformed us. And by the way, the life of the Christian is an ongoing transformation, isn't it? An ongoing conforming to the likeness and the image of Christ. A beautiful transformation. Christians ought to be growing in grace, being changed by the Spirit who dwells within them. It's the work of the Father who is qualifying us to be in glory in a future day. So let's ask ourselves the question, what really does the transformation look like? If you say you're a Christian, what does the transformation, what should it be like? Well, look at verse 10. There are three things, right? He says, number one, you will be fully pleasing to God. Number two, you will bear fruit in every good work. Number three, you will increase in the knowledge of God. Now just ask yourself the question, is that me? Because if that's not you, that just simply means you're not a Christian, right? Because it's the Christian. It's the believer in Christ who is fully pleasing to God, who is bearing fruit in every good work, who is increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's what the transformation looks like. That's what a Christian looks like. A Christian wants to please God. And so we are seeking in our life to please Him. The Christian wants to serve, working, producing. The Christian wants to grow, learning, increasing in the knowledge of God. Did you know what all of those three things mean? To fully please God, to bear fruit in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of God? Those three things mean a worthy walk. That's what they mean. the changed life, the transformed life. And since you cannot do all of those things in your own power and by your own strength, you need the help of God, right? That's why Paul says, verse 11, look at verse 11, that you may be strengthened with all power, because you can't do it by yourself, that you may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. It's only God who is capable of this transformation in us and through us. But you know something, as you have discovered as a Christian, it's not easy to be a Christian. Not only do you face the world and your friends that wonder why you changed and what happened to you, not only do you feel that, loved ones, but there is also violent persecution as well. And not only that, but you must contend now for the first time in your life with the reality of sin, because it assaults you every day. When you're an unbeliever, you live in sin. You are sinful. You revel in it. You like it. Doesn't trouble you. Doesn't bother you. When you're a Christian, you've got a lot of trouble. Sin is a trouble to us, isn't it? Every step of the way to glory is dogged by the flesh and the world and Satan himself, like a roaring lion, throwing everything at the believer as if he wants to take us out of the kingdom of light and put us back into his kingdom, which he can't do, by the way, because it's God who transferred us in the first place. So I'm going to need, look what Paul says, verse 11, I'm going to need endurance and I'm going to need patience if I'm going to make it to the end, to the saints in light, to glory, right? And by the way, the worthy walk, which has been worked out in us, the fully pleasing God, the bearing fruit and the increasing in knowledge, must be lived out, look at the end of verse 11 and verse 12, in a joyful manner and in a thankful life. There's nothing more discouraging than a Christian, a person who says they're a Christian, and they're not joyful and they're not thankful. In fact, it just doesn't make sense. Because a Christian is now joyful, is now thankful, because of what God has done. In fact, the distinguishing feature of a Christian ought to be that they are a joyful person, that they are a thankful person. So these are the consequences of a belief, a believing faith in Christ. But I want to pose for you this morning the question, must we believe in Jesus? I don't mean that as if it's an option. That's not what I mean. Or one of options. That's not what I mean. I mean, it is the only imperative and the only necessity that God lays upon men. You must believe. Because I have shown you salvation. Because I have told you salvation. You must believe. How accountable you and I become by just being here this morning and listening to the Word of God. You have placed yourself in a responsible position this morning by sitting in the chair and listening to the Word of God. And God looks upon us and God sees us and says, you're accountable now to what you're going to do with what you hear of my Word. It's not Russ Atmore you have to believe. It's not Russ Atmore you have to listen to. It's Jesus Christ that you are accountable to. Because in the day to come, this is the issue at the judgment seat, at the great white throne. What did you do with Jesus Christ? Therefore, if you wish to avoid that, you must believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask ourselves or consider whether we must believe in Jesus. You remember the Apostle Paul traveling to Athens. And he's confronted by the idolatry and the ignorance of these Athenian philosophers, these Epicureans, these Stoics, who have all manner of thinking about the body and the soul and eternal life and immortality and all of this, and are clueless as to God. And he says to them as he came through Athens, he says, you know, as I made my way into the city, I could see all of these idols, all of these stones that were inscribed upon and inscriptions worshipping this god and worshipping that god. And of course the Greeks had all kinds of gods, didn't they? Then I came across this one that said, to the unknown God He says, and I stopped at that stone and I said, that made an impression upon me, because the one you don't know as the unknown God, I'm going to tell you about him because he's the only God you need to know. The rest are not gods. They're not even God. They cannot be. They're idols. And then he told them about God. He told them that God had made them. And he told them that God had given good things to them. The rain, the sun, all manner of food. He had blessed them abundantly. They were now accountable to God. And then he said these incredible words. God commands all people, all men, all women, boys, girls. God commands all everywhere to repent. God commands everyone to repent. And inherent in that statement by the Apostle Paul is the necessity to believe. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I would like us to be clear that we don't confuse faith and repentance. Because sometimes we believe that if we repent, we are saved. Repentance is necessary and is an important element. But I wish us to be absolutely clear about the distinctions between faith and repentance. First of all, they belong together. We do not separate them, yet we do separate them. But they are always existing side by side. So Jesus, for example, after his baptism, after his temptation, you remember he came in the power of the Spirit and he came with his message. Matthew chapter 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus mean by that? He meant show signs, show evidence, show fruit that you are actually in God's kingdom. Demonstrate it. That's what he meant when he said repent. In Mark chapter 1, he said repent and believe the gospel. In other words, let's see the evidence that you do actually believe what you say, Israel, as a nation, you believe. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? Repent, but show fruits in keeping with your repentance. Want to see the evidence. So repentance is primarily about the evidence of the fact that you have faith. Peter says, Acts chapter 2, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he said in Acts chapter 26, that Jews and Gentiles should repent and turn to God, performing works in keeping with their repentance. In other words, demonstrate repentance. Is not that the test? It's easy to say, I believe. It's easy to say, I believe, meaning I have faith. It's a very different story to demonstrate that you have faith. That's the repentance part, to show that you have faith. So repentance, according to the Scriptures, ultimately is the fruit or the evidence of faith, of believing. Yet repentance is part of the equation that contains faith that equals salvation. You will never have just faith and no repentance. There's always faith and repentance, but faith is the essential element, yet the equation is not complete without it. So A squared plus B squared equals C squared, for all those mathematicians. You can't have A squared equals C squared without the B squared and leave it out, although you could if A squared and C squared were the same. But they're not in my equation. Repentance is part of the equation. The equation is not complete without it, yet it is not the fundamental part. So the evidence of faith is repentance. So look at verse 5 and verse 6 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul says to these Colossians, he says, listen, you have heard the word of the truth. You've heard the gospel, he says, verse 5. And that gospel, in verse 5, has come to you, in verse 6, like it's come to the world, he says. Indeed, in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and growing. What was the evidence that the gospel had come to them? It was bearing fruit and growing. How would you know that these Colossians are Christians? Paul says, there's evidence. There's fruit. There's proof that they belong. There's been a change, is what he is saying. And so the gospel, the word of truth, was producing this incredible transformation, this truth in them. May I suggest to each of us this morning that as Christians, we should be in this process of an ongoing transformation. That's the sanctifying, cleansing, changing work of the Holy Spirit within us until we get to glory. If there's no evidence in your life of an ongoing change, then you need to go back to the fundamental essentials of the gospel. Have I believed truly in Christ? Do I truly believe in this gospel? So part of the change as a result of hearing and of believing was their repenting. There was a change. Verse 21 says that there was a time when they were alienated and hostile in their minds. What does that mean? They were anti-God. They were anti-Jesus, anti-Bible, anti-against God. What was their proof of being against God? Paul says in verse 21, you did evil deeds. That's the proof that you were anti-God. You did sin. You sinned. That's the proof of being anti-Christ. You sin against God. And then he says, that proof of doing the evil deeds lives out in your life, a sinful life, which ultimately is without God and without hope in the world. But now, look at verse 22. Now there's been a change, he says. He has now reconciled you who once were aliens and hostile, doing these evil deeds. God has reconciled you. Christ has reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death. How does the change happen? Through the death on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how it changes. You want to be changed from alien, hostile to God, to loving God. In fact, in the context of verse 22, to being holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You want to be holy and blameless and above reproach? How do you do that? Through the cross, through the death of Jesus. The old man is killed at the cross. We died with Christ, the Bible says of the believer. We were crucified with Him. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him. We have been seated with Him. These are the glorious truths of Colossians and Ephesians. So this change is seen in the fact that you and I, if we are believers in Christ, are becoming holy, are becoming blameless, are becoming above reproach. What does all that mean? Well, it means this. Personal holiness, personal godliness is nothing less than repentance on display. That's all it is. Personal holiness and godliness is nothing less than repentance on display. A couple of years ago, Chris and I were in Edinburgh, you remember. Went into the National Museum, art gallery. Oh, it's just spectacular, right? All these works hanging on display, worth a fortune. And you go and you stand there, you know, right up there, and there's magnificent art on display, and you look at it, and you see it. If you were to come the next day, there it would be, on display. If you came in a year's time, on display. So isn't that just like the Christian is supposed to be like that? Always on display. But in what way are we on display? Personal holiness, godliness, without blame, without reproach. That's what Paul says is the evidence of being on display. Now you know, sometimes I don't like being on display. I don't want you to get too close a look at me. Because it's not too good, right? So, it's Christ through His death, the Father through His qualifying work, who is doing this transforming work as a result of the transferring work. So that one day, when we get to glory, we shall be finally changed into the image of Christ, like Christ. Doesn't the Bible tell us that in Philippians? We shall see Him, we shall be changed. These vile bodies, like unto His own glorious body. When we see Him, as John says, we shall be like Him. We shall see Jesus as He is. But let me point out to you, everyone this morning, that personal holiness is not required to be saved. Personal holiness is not required to be saved. It is not a condition that has to be met in order to be saved, because I can tell you not one person is personally holy to be saved. So personal holiness and godliness is not a condition that has to be met. In addition, let me be abundantly clear that obedience is not required to be saved. You can only obey when you are saved. You can never obey before you are saved. So obedience is not required to be a Christian. It does become post-salvation an absolute requirement. I must obey, and I want to obey. No, according to the Bible, the only thing that is required in order to be saved is faith, right? Is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Listen to what Paul says, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. If you confess Jesus is Lord, you believe God raised him from the dead, result, you will be saved. And then listen to what Paul says. With the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. And then the Apostle John says this, and this is the commandment. Notice, this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is the commandment. This is not an option. This is the commandment that God has given, that we should believe on the name of His beloved Son. So the commandment then is what? You must believe. You must believe. What do we call that? Theologians call that the warrant of faith, the duty of faith. You are required to believe this good news. So this is the gospel essential. You must believe this gospel. And it's incumbent, as far as God's concerned, upon every single person here this morning to believe that gospel. Not you must obey, not you must repent. First, you must believe. There will be evidence of true believing by your repentance and by your obeying. But it is faith in Jesus that saves. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say to you, obey me and I'll save you. That's the law. Jesus comes full of grace and mercy. Jesus doesn't say, obey me and I'll save you. Jesus says to you, come to me. Take me. Receive me. Believe me. I am yours. Here I am. Take me, Jesus says. So the offer of the gospel is what we call a free offer. Jesus freely offers himself as your salvation. Not who you are, what you've done, not the depths of your depravity and the wickedness that you've committed. None of those things are the issue. The issue is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? That is the only issue that confronts all of us this morning. And in that, Jesus promises the forgiveness of our sins. Doesn't he say that in verse 14? In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is a big thing, forgiveness, isn't it? Families need to be reconciled, so they need to have forgiveness. You've offended somebody, you need their forgiveness, or they need your forgiveness, whatever it is. It's a big thing in our world. That's not the kind of forgiveness we're really talking about when we talk about Jesus' forgiveness. Jesus is talking about removing your sins, washing them away with his blood, cleansing. A brand new cleansing start. Not where he says, now wait a minute, I forgot some part of you that wasn't washed and I couldn't get to it. No, there's nothing like that. You know how it is when little children have their baths. Did you wash yourself? Yes, I washed myself, and you discover they did nothing. Okay, they're still filthy. Get back in there. Right? Let me take a brush to you and I'll show you how to be clean. Okay? Jesus is not like that. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he washes us with his precious blood, it's a complete washing, it's a complete cleansing, a total forgiveness of every single sin you can actually recall in the context of all the millions and millions you have no idea about that he washes away, that he washes you clean of. Yes, you must believe this gospel. You must believe this Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston said that the preaching of the gospel is the proclamation of pardon to condemned sinners. And every sinner is condemned. The preaching of the gospel is the proclamation of pardon, of forgiveness to condemned sinners. I'm sure that every prisoner in our prisons, if somebody were to come to them tomorrow and say, "You're pardoned," say, "Well, thank you very much." At least you'd like to think they'd say that, right? It's quite remarkable how when Jesus offers pardon to many of us, we say, I'm not sure you can forgive me. I'm not sure you're able to forgive me because I'm bad. You got no idea, Jesus, of how bad I really am. Oh no, Jesus says knows exactly how bad you are. In fact, he knows more than you even come close to understanding yourself. That's why the cross is so rich and so powerful in its cleansing blood, isn't it? Jesus has washed us away. The preaching of the gospel is the proclamation of pardon, of forgiveness. Now listen, it's pointless me telling you that you can be forgiven and that you can have the pardon of your sins unless it can actually be accomplished. It's foolishness for me to tell you that Jesus will pardon your sins if Jesus cannot pardon your sins. Well, what another waste of time. Why are we here this morning? But what if Jesus only can pardon your sins? What if Jesus only is the one who can forgive your sins? Would you walk out the door, say, "I don't want it, I don't need it"? How foolish would that be? How strange that would be. No, the gospel is, take it. Here it is. Jesus says, "I'm in the gospel, take me. I give you freedom. I give you forgiveness, complete forgiveness. Take me. Hold on to me. Cling to me. I'll save you." That's the gospel. That's the beauty of forgiveness, isn't it? So the question is, if I believe, will I truly be saved? That's a good question to ask. The question is not, well, how do I know I'm elect? How do I know that I'm elect so that I can be saved? That's not the question. That's never been the question. That's a bad question to ask. You can only know your election, you can only know you are elect when you are saved. It's foolish to talk about predestination and election until you actually come to Jesus and been pardoned of all of your sins and have actually believed. You can only know that you are elect when you are saved, not because election follows salvation or faith, but because election is never the condition to be saved. It's never the condition. God chose me. That would just puff me up. That would just make me proud if that was the condition. That's not the condition. It's not the condition. It is true. If I am elect, I shall be saved. But that's not my business. That's God's business, isn't it? You cannot know your election without Christ. Come to Christ. Take Jesus. That's what he says. You must believe. You must believe. So Jesus doesn't ask or require that you believe in divine sovereignty or divine predestination, which we believe in very strongly. But he doesn't ask that question in order to be saved or to have your sins forgiven. No, the warrant, the duty is that men and women have is you must believe in this Jesus. Not a Jesus of your own making, but the Jesus of the gospel that Paul is preaching. Notice Paul says that under heaven he was made a minister of the gospel in verse 23. Therefore he preaches Christ and redemption and forgiveness. It's true. God saves sinners. He saved me. He saved you if you're a believer. Not a pretty sight to look at my heart, I can tell you. And when I was sinful and rebellious against Christ, you would have been horrified at what my heart was like. In fact, I don't even want you to see it today because it's still the same. It's only Jesus that washes it and cleanses it and purifies it. The question is not, has God given me this faith? That's not the question. How do I know I have this faith? That's not the question. The question is, do you believe? That is the question. That's the only question. It's always been that question for 2,000 years. It's never changed. That's the gospel. That's what's essential, my dear friend, this morning. Jesus said in John 6, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. What's God's work? What's God done? Believe in whom He has sent. Do you believe? You must believe. You must believe. Jesus said to the blind man, you remember, John chapter 9, when He found him in the temple, after the Pharisees had thrown him out, right? He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And you know what that man said to Jesus? He says, who is He, sir, that I might believe? Oh, he was willing, right? Jesus said, it is He who has shown you these things and is speaking to you. I'm right in front of you. Do you know what that man did, the blind man who could now see? He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped Him. That's salvation. Blind, gone, darkness, Jesus gives him life and light and eyes to see. And when he asks him, do you believe? Who is it that I must believe? I'm ready to believe. I'm the one. I believe. And he worshipped him. I wonder if you've really believed this gospel. I wonder if we really know this Savior, this Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't it Paul who said to the Philippian jailer who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? What would he say? Well, I'd like you to attend church on Sunday. Never said that to him. Well, you need to fix up your life. Make some reparations. You're not a good person. So you need to, didn't say that either, did he? No, what did he say? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. It's not just limited to you. To you and your household. You must believe. That's all Paul said. And you know, the Apostle Paul reminded the Romans that Abraham's faith, you remember Abraham? That Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4 was imputed or counted to him as righteousness. And then he made this staggering statement comparing us to Abraham. He said, it would be counted to us as well. Faith will be counted to us as well as righteousness who believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It will be counted to you if you believe. Do you believe the gospel? It will be counted as righteousness to you because you don't have any righteousness. It's filthy rags. Don't you want the righteousness of Christ? I do. Without that righteousness, no hope. No hope. I'm willing to exchange my garments of filth for the brightness and the beauty and the glory of Christ. That's the gospel essential. You must believe, right? See, the greatest difficulty that people have today is that they say something like this to show God that they're worthy of saving. That I can do something for you, God. People are always wanting to do things, be philanthropic. Well, if I give so much money to the church, God will be pleased with me. Right? No, God's not pleased just because you give money to the church. God's pleased with Jesus. Only. We all want to do something. But beloved, listen, there's nothing worthy in any of us. You can try as you like to bring whatever it is. God says, there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. Christ has done it all. It's not like Christ has done half and you do the other. No, Jesus has done it all for you and for me. I'm so glad I have that kind of a Savior. Because we all want to do something. We all want to help God. Can't help God. He doesn't need your help. He's done it all. You know, the Bible defines us. Remember, we started by saying that unbelief is the greatest sin. The Bible defines us as sinners, right? Guess who God saves? Sinners. That's who God saves. God doesn't save righteous people. God saves sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. Those who think they're righteous. Those who think they're good. Those who think they've made it. I didn't come to call them. I came to call sinners, like the blind man. That's who I came to call. And listen, if forgiveness is promised by God, if we confess our sins, then don't doubt for a moment that He can forgive you. Because He can. Don't raise the objection, well, perhaps God is not going to save bad people. And I'm a bad person, so He's not going to save me. Don't say that. That's not the issue. You are a bad person. Sorry to tell you. In fact, you're a very bad person. In fact, you're the very worst of persons. We're all like that. Because we do not even comprehend the depths of our sin and our depravity at all. We think we're good. We think we're better than others. We think we're okay. We're not. None of us. So don't raise the objections. No, God says, if you believe, there's a full pardon of sin. There's complete forgiveness. Isn't the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so gloriously simple? And yet we want to make it so difficult for Jesus to save us. Don't let anybody ever say that it may be that God did not choose me, therefore I cannot and will not believe. But rather let us say, I do believe in Christ, therefore I am sure that God loves me and has chosen me. I remind all of us that none of us are saved at all because we know the Reformed faith. I wish to remind every one of us that we are not saved because we know the Reformed doctrine. It's got nothing to do with salvation. We're not saved because we believe God is sovereign. We're not saved because God elects us or calls us. No, we confess, that's all true. That's all true. But that's behind. That's behind the doctrine. I don't see it. I don't know it. I don't have to know that God is sovereign to be a Christian. I don't have to know anything about election to know that Jesus loved me and died for me, and therefore I must believe in Him in order to be forgiven and to be saved. God's Word says that the righteousness of Jesus belongs to all who believe. Well, I believe. I believe. Therefore, the righteousness of Jesus belongs to me. That's how you must think. You know, one of the great struggles many of us have, I think, is assurance. I can't tell you how many people I talk to, and this is one of the essential things that they struggle with whether I am actually a Christian. Can I be sure that my sins are forgiven? Can I be sure that God actually loves me? Because I'm really bad. Yeah, I know you're really bad. So am I. Can I be sure? Can I know? Listen, Jesus would tell you. Jesus Himself would come to you and He would assure you, it does not matter what your sins are. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter the depravity that nobody knows about, that only you know. It does not matter. That's not the issue, Jesus would tell. Jesus would say to you, if you come to Me, I'll wash it away. If you come, I will cleanse you. I will accept you. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be saved. That's the gospel. How simple it is, and yet we have clouded it and thrown all kinds of spokes into the works. Jesus says, if you take Me, I'll be a husband to you. I'll be a husband to you, you'll be Mine. Luther said that when you apply the words of Jesus to yourself, that is faith. When you take what Jesus says to you and offers you, that is believing. And beloved, doesn't John 3:16 provide us with such encouragement, in fact, with all the encouragement that we need, that God so loved the world, of which I am a part of. God so loved me then, because I'm part of the world, that He gave Jesus for me, that the one who believes, well, I believe, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me ask you, do you believe? Because if you believe, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That is from the lips of one who cannot lie. Because God is truth. Now, if you told me that you could do that for me, I would say, I don't trust you. I don't believe that. You're not capable of that. But if God tells you, God who cannot lie, why would you not believe God? No, you must believe. You must believe. God makes us acceptable. It's God who qualifies us. It's God who enables us to cling, to run, to receive, to take of Jesus. He receives sinners. Isn't that what Paul meant when he said Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15? Well, I'm a sinner. What does that mean? He came to save me. That's what it means. That's how you must think, right? Jesus not come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous, the ungodly. Listen to how Luther prayed. Luther prayed this. He said, "Most gracious Jesus and sweet Lord, I am a miserable sinner. I am a poor sinner, and therefore I judge myself completely unworthy of your grace. But yes, I have learned from your word that your salvation belongs to such a one as me. Therefore I come to you to claim the right which through your promise belongs to me." Have you come to Jesus to claim the right that belongs to you, the forgiveness of your sins? That's the gospel. Luther further says, "And indeed, the more miserable and sinful and distressed a man does feel himself to be and judge himself to be, the more willing Jesus is to receive and to relieve that person." How do you judge yourself to be before Christ? Do not let your sins keep you from Christ, but let your sins drive you to the Savior. Drive you like you've never been driven before to the cross. Let your sins propel you. Let them be like wheels behind you, just churning, driving you to Christ. That's the gospel. That's you must believe. What happens if you come and say, "I believe"? What happens? Jesus says, "I receive you." Jesus says, "I forgive you." Jesus says, "You're mine." Jesus says, "You belong to me. I've done it all for you." You see, it's unbelief, the great problem. It's unbelief that will debate the gospel. It's pride and presumption that will debate the free offer of the gospel. Don't let your pride stand in the way of Christ. Do not let unbelief, which belongs to us all, get in the way of forgiveness of sin. Jesus says, "If you believe, I freely forgive you completely. Not some of your sin, but every single sin ever committed, done." Didn't Jesus say these words in John 6, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out"? Think about it. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. I'll receive them. Don't let your accusing conscience now prevent you from coming to Christ. Don't let the accusations of Satan prevent you from coming to Christ, because they will attempt to prevent you. No, rather, let all your sins compel you to Christ. It's not about repenting of all your sins before you believe, but it is that in believing, you do repent of all your sins. I urge you, beloved, this morning, I urge you to be certain that you have truly believed in this Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who in verse 20 has made peace by the blood of His cross. In Him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And isn't that why we come to the table? Because we have believed? Because this Jesus laid His body down and shed His blood for my sins and your sins? And so we come, do we not, to partake of that table. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word which You've given to us. Now we desire, as we come to this table, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we testify to everyone sitting around us that we belong to Jesus. As we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, we say, "His body given for me, His blood shed for all my sins forgiven." That's what we say. So let us all this morning, if we believe and have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, let us partake. But if not, oh Jesus, we pray that You would save sinners by Your grace this morning. Thank You for Your word. Help us as we worship. In Jesus' name. Amen.